We're doing our Parsha class, and this week we will be reading Be'ezrat Hashem Parshat Emor. We'll do a brief introduction. The way our Parsha class works is the first 5 minutes we run through the Parsha, we do a quick overview of what we're going to learn, and then we go through it with more depth. Being that this is the beginning of the semester and we hardly discussed the book of Vayikra, we'll give a more broad introduction tonight. The book of Vayikra is the middle book of the Tanakh, of the Torah. We know Bereishis, Genesis discusses the creation and then the patriarchs, concluding with the stories of the brothers, the 12 tribes, and their passing. And then we enter the book of Shmos, Exodus, and in that book we learn about Moshe and the Jewish people and the 10 plagues and the Jewish people going out into the desert and receiving the Torah. And we have some laws of the Torah. And the book of Shmos concludes really with the erection of the tabernacle, of the Mishkan. And then we enter the book of Vayikra. The book of Vayikra is the middle book of the Torah. And the book of Vayikra focuses on laws of sacrifices, because you just built the tabernacle in the end of the book of Shmos, so now we have the laws of the different sacrifices. And among those things, we have also have many laws of purity. We know there's different types of spiritual purity and defilement that a dead person gives off, and defilement that different dead creatures give off. And we have laws on how a person becomes defiled and how a person becomes pure. And we have the laws of tzara'as, defilement, a white blemish that appears on the skin that can cause a person to be defiled, and how a person becomes pure from that. Then in Achrimos and Kedoshim, so we have the laws of Yom Kippur, and we have the laws of the prohibited relations. One is the women that one is prohibited to marry, also different levels of holiness that the Torah expects of us. And then we move on to our Parsha, Parshas Emor, which focuses on the first part of the Parsha focuses on the higher level of holiness that is expected from the priests, from the Kohanim. So our Parsha begins with the instruction to the Kohanim that they are not to become defiled. They don't attend a funeral procession. They don't enter a cemetery. They have to be careful, even when they do mourn their closest relatives, not to transgress the prohibitions, not to scratch themselves and cause themselves to bleed, not to pull out their hair in mourning. And they're also limited as to who they may marry. They're not allowed to marry a divorcee or a woman that had an illicit relationship. He's supposed to be more holy than the rest of the people. And we have a mitzvah to honor him in that. He's the one that brings our sacrifices, and we treat him as a holy individual. Then the Torah tells us there are unique laws for the Kohen Gadol. There's the high priest, and he is even more limited. He doesn't go to the funerals even of his closest relatives. And he may not even marry a widow. He has to marry a virgin. And that brings us to Sheni. So we did the first aliyah, we did the first section. Then the Torah tells us that there are different blemishes that would disqualify a Kohen from doing service in the temple. If a Kohen is blind, if a Kohen is missing a limb or has a broken leg or something, if the Kohanim are the ones that are in service in the temple, we shouldn't relegate that to the handicapped. We're showing that these are the chosen people, and just like the top people, they have to be top in their spiritual sense. They also have to show that they are representing the people. They also have to have a certain physical perfection to them as well. If they have these blemishes, they can still be great rabbis. They can still be great in many other areas. But in representing us in the temple, that would not be that would not be something they do.
Can I just go back to my room for like 10 minutes because I need to stare something?
Sure.
I'll be back in my.
Good. We're looking forward to seeing you there.
Thanks.
The Torah then warns the Kohanim that if they have any defilement, they may not enter the temple, they may not go and do service, they have to be completely pure before they come in to do the service. The Torah expands that not only may a Kohen eat from certain holy foods, but also a Kohen's servants, a Kohen's animals, may also eat from certain holy foods. What happens if a person eats from the holy foods but in error? So he has to pay back with a tax. He has to add a fifth. And that brings us to Shlishi. And
what about
Truma is when we take off from all our grains, we take off 1/50. The Torah then tells us that if we want to bring an animal, so that animal also may not be a blemished animal. You don't take your blind animal and give it as a sacrifice. You don't take your lame animal and bring it as a sacrifice. The Torah says you got to be careful that the animals also are not blemished animals. You don't take a eunuch animal and sacrifice that. The Torah gives us another mitzvah that an animal must be a minimum of 8 days old before you can sacrifice it. And we also have a prohibition that we may not sacrifice an animal and its child on the same day. You might say, well, they're being sacrificed for God. The Torah says, not the mother and the child on the same day. We basically come to Revi, where the Torah shifts focus and starts discussing the holidays. The Torah begins with Shabbos. We work 6 days and we rest on the Sabbath. And then the Torah goes holiday by holiday. Pesach is on the 15th of Nisan. What's the special mitzvah of Pesach? We eat matzah, right? We don't eat leavened bread, we eat matzah. It has special sacrifices, but the special mitzvah of Pesach is matzah. What's the special mitzvah of Shavuos? Oh, you bring your first fruit. On Pesach itself, well, there's one more mitzvah, that we bring the first harvest as a sacrifice. Pesach is the time they would start harvesting their field. On the first, on the second night of Pesach, meaning you have the first day of Pesach, and then the night in between the first day and the second day, you bring a special sacrifice. You harvest the first grains, and you bring them as a sacrifice. Who knows what that sacrifice is called? Korban ha-omer. The sacrifice of the Omer. Omer is a measurement of volume. So on that second night of Pesach, we bring a sacrifice which consists of the first harvest. We're about to start our harvest. We say the first harvest goes for a sacrifice. And that harvest, we take the volume of an Omer and we give it as a sacrifice. And then the Torah says, start counting from the sacrifice of the Omer. That's what Sfira Sa'omer. What are we counting? Torah says start counting from the time you bring the sacrifice. So day number one would be the day right after we brought that sacrifice, the second day of Pesach. The Torah gives us a special prohibition. We may not eat from the new grains until we bring that sacrifice. Meaning, let's say a person wants to harvest, they want to make matzah before Pesach. You got to take last year's harvest. You can't take the new harvest. The new harvest is only permitted after you've brought the Omer sacrifice on that second night of Pesach. We said we count 49 days, and then we have the holiday of Shavuos. Who knows what month Shavuos falls out in?
Sivan,
excellent. So what we bring the first fruits, and we also have a special sacrifice on Shavuos. We bring two loaves of bread. That's a shtei alechem that's brought on. And once we bring that sacrifice, what we did on Pesach was we permitted the new grains to be eaten by the layman, meaning we, the average person, couldn't harvest those new grains until after the sacrifice of the Omer. But if you wanted to bring from the new grains as a sacrifice, that would be prohibited until Shavuos. On Shavuos, when you bring the Shtei Alechem, that permits the new grains to be brought as sacrifices. We have special sacrifice on Shavuos, and then we have the mitzvah of Rosh Hashanah. We move around the year. We've hit Rosh Hashanah. We have the mitzvah of Yom Kippur, that we have to fast. We afflict ourselves. We don't eat. We don't drink. We don't shower, right? We separate from our wives from that day. We don't anoint ourselves. And we finally have the mitzvah of Sukkot on the 15th of Tishrei. And we've come full circle. We've finished the holidays. What's special about Sukkot? What two mitzvot do we have on Sukkot? We have mitzvah of Sukkah, sitting in a sukkah. And what else do we have on Sukkot? We shake a loaf and esro. Okay. At the end of the parasha, now we've hit Shvi, the Torah goes off seemingly on another tangent. And the Torah tells us how we light the menorah. that we have to light the pure menorah and how we light it. And at the very end of the parasha, the Torah tells us there was a man whose father was an Egyptian, his mother was an Israelite, and he went and he fought. He fought another Jew, and as they were fighting, he blasphemed, and then he was executed. And that's really the end of the parasha. So that's our parasha in a nutshell. Now we'll start again and expand. He wasn't Jewish, but he was walking in a Jewish neighborhood, and he heard a child reading. He heard him learning a pasuk, and the pasuk describes how the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, gets all kinds of beautiful garments, all kinds of jewelry, and he hears about how the pasuk says, says that these are the clothing you should make them, and he hears all these beautiful clothing, and he says, who gets that? And they tell him the Kohen Gadol. So he says, I want to become a Kohen Gadol. I want to become a high priest. So this man, who's not Jewish, he goes to Shammai. Shammai was the head of the courts, and he says, I want to become Jewish. Shammai says, that's interesting. Okay. Well, what's this all about? So he says, well, I hear there are all these jewels and all these special things given to a Kohen Gadol, to a high priest. I want to become a high priest, so I want you to make me Jewish so I can be a high priest and get all these clothing. So Shammai says, then what do you think? There aren't any Jews we could choose from. There's no one left here. We need you. Goodbye, get out of here. Go. Kicks him out. Comes before Hillel. And same story. He says, I want you to help me become Jewish. He'll ask him what's going on. He says, I heard about all these great clothing and all this jewelry and stuff, and I want that. So teach me what's Judaism. How do I become Jewish? Make me Jewish so I could become a Kohen Gadol. So Hillel says, you know, if you wanted to go serve before an ordinary king, you'd have to learn a little bit about the job, right? So here you want to become the high priest, you got to learn a little bit about it, right? Go learn a little bit, and let's talk afterwards, okay? So the guy says, fine, you're right, obviously I have to learn, I can't just walk in there and become the high priest. Okay, let me go learn. So he goes out and starts studying, and finally he reaches the pasuk that says that an Israelite may not enter the temple beyond a certain point, and if a foreigner enters, he gets the death penalty. And he says to himself, gee, if someone who was born Jewish and grew up Jewish and was a pious Jew can't enter, what about me? I'm just becoming a convert now. How could I ever think I'm going to make it to be a Kohen Gadol? Doesn't work that way. He became a ger. And he blessed Hillel for having the patience to explain it to him. And the error that he made is an error that we often make when we read the Torah. We sometimes read the laws of the Kohanim, and it sounds like, gee, that would be fun, to get all this honor, to get all these gifts. Our parsha really points out to us that being a Kohen is about being an extraordinarily holy individual. It's a responsibility. They're supposed to be the teachers of the Jewish people, and they're supposed to live on a higher level of purity. They would eat all their things in purity. They'd be very careful about keeping everything pure. Much of the food that they would eat would be truma, what a Jew would take off, like we said, 1/50th of his grain, and give to a Kohen. Well, the Kohen could only eat that if he was pure. That means living on a high level of holiness. So the Torah tells us that the Kohanim were responsible not only for themselves, but also for their children. So imagine that. Your kid comes in from the yard, and he says, Dad, come out and see what I found. And you say, Chaim, what'd you find? And he says, there's a dead snail. There's a dead rat. Or one of the other 8 creepy, crawly creatures. We don't know exactly which they are. Now you got a problem. A, the child is not supposed to become defiled. B, you got to purify him. he's going to run around and touch everything in the house, get everything to file. It wasn't easy being a Kohen. And the Torah tells us in the beginning of our parsha that the adults are warned about their children too. I was in the hospital this past Shabbos, and two rooms down from me was a friend of mine. I was with my son, he was with his son, and his father-in-law is a Kohen. His father-in-law is from family of Kohanim. So his son had some kind of operation, some kind of procedure, and he was there recovering. And the grandfather wanted to come visit the kid. But you know, in a hospital, there are all the time, there are dead people there. And the defilement spreads throughout the building. So his father-in-law couldn't come visit. He told me his father-in-law was climbing the walls. He wants to see his grandson. His grandson just had an operation. He couldn't. There was once his father-in-law's daughter, meaning one of his sisters-in-law, was hit by a car. And she was recuperating in the hospital. They were in South Africa. They flew in after their daughter was hit by a car. And his wife could go into the hospital. He couldn't go. Women are allowed to become defiled. Men are not. And so long as there are dead people, so long as there are corpses in the hospital, he can't enter. So imagine, the guy flew back from South Africa. I don't know why he flew back. If he can't enter the hospital, but I guess there are decisions that have to be made. You could do them even outside the hospital. Obviously, if it were a matter of life and death, he could. But there's a prohibition which applies still today. Kohanim may not enter a situation that they're going to become defiled. Being a... What?
They become doctors and...
It's a problem, because they can't work on cadavers. No, a Kohen has to find another way to help humanity. For a Kohen to learn medicine is a big problem. It's almost not doable the way they learn today. The way Kohanim today, that they're learning on cadavers, so no, Kohen would have to find a different profession. What? I don't know, dentists don't work on cadavers. I think they also work on cadavers.
Yeah.
So maybe it could be learn homeopathic medicine. What?
Pharmacists.
There are other ways. The question is, could Kohanim be warriors? Could they go to war? What? If it's Pikuach Nefesh, obviously they could. The question is when it isn't Pikuach Nefesh. So Kohanim may have a warning that they're not allowed to become defiled. The only person a Kohen is allowed to become defiled for is father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife. Father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, wife. That's a first relation. His sister, so long as she's a virgin, once she gets married, so then she's part of her husband's family in this regard, and he may not become defiled for her. A Kohen Gadol, the high priest, has to be even more careful. He's never, even for his parents, he's not allowed to leave his level of holiness. So if a Kohen Gadol's relative would pass away, so then the Kohen Gadol could continue his service in the temple. And what they'd usually do in the funeral procession, so there are two opinions of how they do it, Machlokes Chacham and Rabbi Yehuda. One opinion is that he'd always round the bend after them. Because we're worried that a person will get all emotional and come close to the coffin, and he's prohibited from becoming defiled. He's not allowed to leave his state of holiness. So we always say, they round one bend, he rounds the previous bend. He's always one block behind them, a block and a half behind them. That's a way of ensuring that he won't approach the coffin and won't become tummy. The Kohen is told he's not allowed to tear his clothing, the Kohen Gadol. He doesn't act in mourning. Now what happens if the Kohen Gadol or Kohen, they're traveling, they're going on a hike, they're out in the Sahara, and they come upon a corpse? So the Torah teaches us that human dignity overrides the prohibition. And so even the Kohen Gadol would defile himself to bury that corpse, because there is a question of human dignity here. What happens if a Kohen marries a woman he's prohibited from marrying? Let's say he marries a divorcee. So every day he's married to her, he is prohibiting a biblical obligation. He's not allowed to do that. He has to get divorced. That's wrong. People sometimes think in error, if I love her so much, I'll forgo my kahuna for her. It doesn't work that way. He's a Kohen. And all the children that he has from this woman All those children are halalim. Those children are defiled kohanim. So they may become impure, but they've lost. They're like blemished kohanim. They will never be able to serve. They don't get an aliyah of kohen. They're allowed to marry a divorcee, but they got problems. They don't duchen. They don't do birkat kohanim. Now, where does this come up? This comes up in two cases. One is, can a kohen marry a chozel b'tshuva or a gioret? So the assumption is, many chozot b'tshuva are not virgins, and they've been with people who are prohibited to them. They've been with a non-Jew, they've been with all kinds of people, and then that woman is prohibited. That's what the Torah calls a zona, a woman that had an illicit relationship, and she's prohibited to marry a kohen. So kohanim or chozrim b'tshuva have it pretty hard, because they can't date gioros, they can't date a woman convert, and they cannot date most chozot b'tshuva today. There's one other issue, and that is, what happens if her father's not Jewish? So we know that if a girl has a non-Jewish father, so then she is still Jewish. But even though she's Jewish, she's not where she should be, and a kohen is not allowed to marry her. He should not marry her. So that's why kohanim in Russia have it very hard, because a lot of the Jews in Russia have a Jewish mother, but not a Jewish father. So if she has a non-Jewish mother, so she's a convert, so then he's got that problem. And even if she has a Jewish mother, but if her father is not Jewish, so then the kohen shouldn't marry her either. So kohanim have it pretty tough if they're chozrim b'tshuva. A chozer b'tshuva kohen has it tough. Yeah, it's derived from the Torah. It's not written overtly, but it is derived, yeah. And that's a halacha that's not so well known. People, it's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch, it's a Gemara, but it's one of those halachas that people don't know. There was a story about a man who was dating a woman. He was Jewish, she was not, but he wasn't observant. And boyfriend, girlfriend, and after a period she said, why don't we look into your heritage? You're Jewish. So they looked into it, and she decided that this is something that really resonates with her, and she started learning more and more about it, and she got really into it, and she got him into it. And she converted to Judaism, and he was Chozer B'tshuva. He became frum. So far, it's a beautiful story. Then they decide, now that we're leading Orthodox observant lives, we should get married the way Orthodox observant people do. So they set a wedding date. And they send out invitations. And the guy had heard, he heard that there was a custom that when a person gets married, he brings an invitation to his father's grave. His father had passed away years earlier. And he decided it's a nice thing. So about a month before the wedding, he takes a wedding invitation and he travels out to his father's grave, and he brings the wedding invitation to the grave. And he takes a picture of the grave. He comes back from the grave and he tells his friends, hey guys, I saw something very strange on my father's grave. On the tombstone, it had a shape of a hands. You know, the way the Kohanim make their hands when they bless the people, they divide their fingers like this, and they put their hands together. He says, there was this sign on my father's grave, and they look at it, and they realize that his father was a Kohen, it seems. So they went to Rav Soloveitchik. Here this girl, she was not Jewish, she converted. She got him into Judaism. And now they're about to get married. They send out invitations. There's a month left to the wedding, and suddenly they're prohibited from getting married. Rav Soloveitchik sat on it and looked into it and tried to find room to be lenient and came to the conclusion that they cannot get married. And they each went their separate ways. They broke up and wished one another well, obviously. She got married to someone else ultimately, and he got married to someone else ultimately. And here you have two giant people, two people who were put to a really, really tough test. And you look at it, and every time I tell this story, I feel like crying. But that's giant people. A person may not say, well, I'll marry a divorcee, and then I'll just defile my children from being kosher kohanim. No. Every day a kohen is married to a divorcee, he is in transgression. It's true that he defiles his children, but it's not true that he's entitled to do that.
You said that the children of a kohen who married a divorcee, they're still kohenim, but they're like defiled kohenim, right?
Correct.
Now,
certain halachot apply, certain don't.
Right. And you said that they can marry a divorcee.
Correct.
If they married a divorcee, what are their children?
The same thing. They're not prohibited from all that because they've been defiled from the kahuna.
So if there's a kohen and somewhere along his family tree there was a kohen who married a divorcee, then
stays, that's it. He's finished.
It'd be hard to find that out, wouldn't it?
Right. Right.
So if we say that, I don't know, I heard somebody else say that it's enough to check before two generations in order to see the person is Jewish. That's only what we do. We check two generations before.
Each case we'll ask the local Orthodox rabbi. There are mishnayos about it. It says that the courts in the temple would have records and they would check before a kohen could do service. They would check his lineage. But in each situation, a person will ask.
Or rather, there is a situation that they felt that the kohen was not the
right. The Torah enumerates different blemishes that could disqualify a kohen, different blemishes in the face, different blemishes in the body, and these blemishes are, it's not limited to this count. It's also, these are the what's called the avot, the prototypes, and then there are other types that we derive from this, which are expansions of all these blemishes. If a guy is missing the bridge of his nose, like his two eyebrows go together, a guy had his gonads crushed, different mumim that the Torah enumerates that would disqualify kohen. Some are more overt and some are less. But at the end of the day, this person is not supposed to be the representative of the Jewish people.
You mean eyebrow? The question is, the men are not supposed to remove hair, right? So that's why you'll be prevented from being a normal kohen.
No, because he has that blemish. You look at him and you see that.
He can remove the hair.
It's not because of the eyebrow. It's because he's missing the bridge of his nose.
Ah, I met some people like that. Right, it's
crazy. Yeah. What?
Hopefully, these people I met, they're not kohen.
Yeah, they could be the giants of the Jewish people. They could be the chief rabbi. They could be a lot of things. They cannot be the kohen who serves in the temple. We had a lot of rabbis who were blind. Rav Yosef was blind. Rav Sheshet was blind. Rav Yosef was the chief rabbi of Israel. It didn't stop him. Rav Sheshet was also one of the huge rabbis in the Talmud, and he was blind. It doesn't stop him from being great people. But in this area, that they should be the representatives in the temple, well, that they could not do. Okay, the Torah warns that the Kohanim have to be careful not to enter when they're defiled, and different levels of defilement require different actions for purity. Sometimes they have to immerse themselves in the mikvah waters, sometimes they have to immerse themselves in the mikvah waters and wait till nightfall, and only then they're completely pure, and sometimes they even have to bring a sacrifice. It depends on what the defilement is. So maybe we have a lot of newcomers here. We'll describe some of the forms of defilement. So we know there's tzaras, there's that white blemish. Then there's keri, a person that emitted his seed. So then he's defiled until he goes to mikvah, and then nightfall comes. And then there's a zav. A zav is like is a person that has a flow. It's not that he's urinating. It's not that it's his seed. It's something else that flows out of him that's similar to his seed. But it comes out when he's not hard. And if it comes out once, he has one level of tumah. If it comes out twice, three times, he has a higher level of tumah. And then he has to watch himself and check 7 clean days that he's cured from it. And only after that could he go to mikvah. And sometimes he'll also have to bring a sacrifice. And only after that does he become completely pure. So some levels of purity are only attained with going to mikvah and waiting till nightfall and bringing a sacrifice. Yeah, waiting till nightfall is called biat shemesh, waiting for the sun to come, the sun to set. And then a kohen who had his sunset come but not yet brought his sacrifice is called mechusal kapara. He's lacking that sacrifice that would give him complete purity.
Does it apply today?
Today, none of this is relevant because we don't have a temple and the Kohanim don't do service. The area it is relevant is when people want to go up to Har HaBayis. So there are rabbis that say, when you go up to Har HaBayis, so we know this section has this purity and this section has this level of holiness and this section has that level of holiness. Well, if you're going to go up to Har HaBayis, you have to go to mikveh. You have to really know what you're doing. It's not just about going to mikveh. A, you have to know which parts of Har HaBayis are permitted. B, you have to go to mikveh, and possibly you have to go to mikveh. There are two types of mikveh. There's a mikveh that's just standing water, rainwater. And then there's a mikveh that's also connected to a stream. That's called Mayim Chaim. And if it's connected to a stream, then it's also good for the defilement called Zav. People sometimes have all kinds of flows, and they're not sure what they have. So we don't know exactly what a Zav is. You know, gonorrhea has a flow. All kinds of things cause people to have different types of flows. Well, if a person thinks he might be a Zav, then I don't think you should go up to Har HaBayis, because you don't have a sacrifice to purify a person from Ziva. That's where it could become relevant today, and there's also a custom where we purify ourselves before the holidays. For Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkos, for many people have the custom, they go to mikveh. This custom is quoted already in the Gaonic time period. So that's where this becomes relevant, but it's not... people, we don't usually go up to our bias. We don't know exactly where we could go, where we can't go, so it's not so relevant to us. Yes?
I have a question. I've been to the Temple Institute and I got confused concerning this thing and I've asked it. There is this movie of this family that goes bring the Paschal sacrifice, Korban Pesach. So the question is, before they offer Korban Pesach, they realize that they have been to a Levaya, so they're at Samatana. Question is, if they realize only after, maybe a year or something like that, after they've been to Levaya, they have been quote-unquote contaminated everybody. So after, people will go there.
Everybody? Why do you say everybody?
No, because you handshake people, you kiss people,
okay.
So what people will do back then? They will, as soon as they will, if they will go to Levaya, they need to come to Jerusalem to have
Yep.
Will come expressly because of that.
Right.
And they need to stay away from everybody.
Well, most people were tame. Most people would...
Temple.
Right, but
most
when
people.
They'd want to come to the temple, they'd come 7 days in advance
but
or 4 days in advance and have the sprinkling.
What about being close to a Kohen? You might see a Kohen and then shaking and kissing.
Right, so Kohanim were careful from anyone who was not a Chaver. Meaning, in order for a person to be relied upon that he wasn't tame, he had to have a certain, like a smicha, like a certain ordination. The assumption was that everyone else is tame. They'd be careful. There's a story of one Kohen Gadol who had to go and do the service of the temple, and he went outside, someone came to talk to him, and that person, as he spoke to him, spit on him. And the assumption was that, like you're saying, most people don't even know they're tame. So that Kohen Gadol was demoted on Yom Kippur. His brother took his place. His brother became Kohen Gadol and did all the service of Yom Kippur that day. Because the assumption is that people are not on top of it, right? Different Tumat, but people are not careful. Tumat, maybe they're better about, but people were more careful, they were more aware of it. But there are other Tumat that people were less careful about. In order to assume that a person is pure and his vessels are pure, he would have to have a certificate. Not literally a certificate, but he would have to have ordination as a chaver. The Mishnah discusses this. Mishnah and Tmai. Okay. So the Torah tells us you want to bring a sacrifice, you got to bring an animal that's not blemished, and if you want to bring an ox or a sheep or a goat, you have to wait 7 days. So the Midrash says, what's this similar to? The king's wife, there were rumors about her, and one of the officers. And so the king gets his CIA to look into it. And after they investigate, and the Shabak comes back with a full report, and they say it's all nonsense. Someone's been spreading lies about her and this officer. There's nothing wrong, nothing going on there. Okay, so what does the king do? He wants to show everyone that this officer of his is fine, and his wife is fine. What does he do? He makes a big feast, and he invites everyone. And at the head table, he takes this officer and puts him right next to him. Sits him right next to him. And that way everyone sees the king honors this officer. He's heard the rumors, and he's verified, and it's all nonsense. By the same token, when the Jewish people sinned with the golden calf, so the nations of the world they always like saying, you see, you're no better than anyone else. So they said, you guys, you did the golden calf. God says, let me look into it. God came and verified who were all the people who did the golden calf. Turns out they were all the people who tagged along. You even look at the psukim. The psukim say that the people who served the golden calf turned to Israel and said, these are your gods, Israel, who took you out of Egypt. Well, if it's the Israelites talking, why are they telling them, this is your God, Israel? You're talking, you yourself are Israel. That pasuk is indicating to us that really the ones who served the golden calf were not Israel. They were the people who tagged along, the Erev Rav, who came along. Israel was in error because they should have stood up against them. They should have prevented it. But at the end of the day, they weren't the ones who served the golden calf. Hashem said, let me show the world that my children are clean of this sin. So what did Hashem do? When it came time to discuss sacrifices, what's the first sacrifice Hashem discusses? The calf, the ox. That's an indication. I have nothing, no issue with the Jewish people and the ox. They never worshipped it, and so I could discuss them serving the ox as the first animal. And that's why when the Torah discusses that an animal has to be a minimum of 7 days old, it begins with the ox to show us that God has no issue with us. We weren't really the perpetrators of the egel. So there's room to expand on this, but okay, yes.
If they didn't worship, they helped build it, right? Was there the Leviim that didn't help? Or worship? I understood worship as well.
Right. So it seems that we have to look into the Pesukim and see exactly what happened there. It was only the Leviim who stepped forward that were willing to fight their own brethren when Moshe wanted to take the people to task. The only one who was willing to say, forget family, I'm doing what God wants, were the Levites. But who actually sinned in worshipping the golden calf, that's what this Medrash says. The Medrash says those were the Erev Rav. Which animals are fit for sacrifices? Always the hunted animals, the animals that other animals hunt. Meaning, Hashem says, I am close to the one who is being chased. The sheep is chased by the wolf, the goats, the ox is chased, lions try to devour oxen. The animals that are kosher and the animals that are brought on the as a sacrifice are always, they're not carnivores, they're not animals that eat other animals. There are always animals that are on the run from other animals. And that's a concept that the Torah repeatedly illustrates, that Hashem is with the one who's being chased. So you might say, well, if Hashem is with him, then why is he being chased? So that's the big question of all of the world, the whole world, right? It says when the animal is 8 days old, so then it's fit for a sacrifice. So again, the Midrash tells us what's this similar to? A king, what? Oh, like a Brit Milah, Medrash says a king enters the city and he wants everyone to respect his wife. He says, no one can see me before they come and honor my wife. You got to talk to my wife first before you come see me. So Hashem said, no one can bring me a sacrifice before that animal sees my wife. What's my wife? Shabbos. Shabbos, the queen. So every animal has to be a minimum of 8 days old. And that ensures that the animal visits Shabbos before it comes as a sacrifice.
This way we have Shalom Zachar.
Oh, beautiful. Shalom Zachar, right. That's the whole idea. That the male is being connected with the Shabbos before he enters the Bris. Hashem says, no child, no Jewish child can come into the covenant with me before they connected to my Shabbos. And connecting to the Shabbos is when the Shabbos queen enters. Meaning if a child was born Shabbos morning, so he already saw Shabbos. Yeah, but he didn't see the Shabbos queen enter. That's what the Shalom Zachar. That's the Shalom. He's coming and he's greeting, so to speak, the Shabbos queen, and we join him in that greeting. That's one interpretation of the whole concept of Shalom Zachar. Yes. We go on to the holidays. But just before we get there, Hashem gives us a mitzvah. Hashem says, keep my mitzvos, and don't desecrate my name, and I will be sanctified amongst the Jewish people. Here we have the prohibition of Chilul Hashem. Guys, you know what's Chilul Hashem? What's a Chilul Hashem? Desecrating Hashem's name. How does one desecrate Hashem's name? If one stands up in front of everyone and he says, I know it's Shabbos, give me a light. Flicks on the lighter. So he's doing a sin and he's showing, I don't care if God said I shouldn't turn on the light. I'm going to do it anyways. See, guys, no lightning came down and struck me. He's desecrating God's name. So we have a prohibition against desecrating Hashem's name, and that is one of the weightiest sins. The Torah says that for that sin, even until a person dies, he can't gain atonement for it. He has to work on it his whole life, but at the end of the day, there's no way of attaining a full atonement till he dies. What tshuva does one do for that? He does the opposite. He does a Kiddush Hashem. Now, a person can live a life that's a Kiddush Hashem. If a person's life exemplifies how he values Torah and mitzvos, so that's always sanctifying Hashem's name. Anytime a person does a mitzvah and then there are 10 people present, what he's showing is, I value God and I consider this holy, and that's why I'm doing it. And that's called a Kiddush Hashem. The performance of a mitzvah in the presence of 10 Jews is a Kiddush Hashem, and an Avera in the presence of 10 is a Chilul Hashem.
But it's true that some sins, a few...
Right.
So which kind of sins are not
Chilul Hashem requires mita and yisurim. Now there's a very interesting we have a mitzvah v'nikdashti b'toch bnei Yisrael, to sanctify Hashem's name. That means also that a person has to be willing to give up his life for the sake of Kiddush Hashem. But this only works if a person assumes that he's not going to have a miracle done on his behalf. If a person says, I'm willing to give up my life, but God, you and I'm willing to do it, but you save me. That was the difference between Avram and his brother Haran. They asked Haran, do you believe in God? He said, I don't know, let's see what happens with Avram. Avram said, I believe. I'm not going to bow to the idols. They threw him into the fire. He walked out alive. A minute later, they asked Haran, what do you say? Haran says, well, I'm with Avram now. Oh, really? They threw him into the fire. He was burnt crisp. Miracles don't happen to people who expect them. That being said, there's a commentary that says an interesting thought. I don't know what to make of it. But this is what he says. And this is quoted in the footnotes in the Shulchan Aruch on the laws of Shema. So we know we have a mitzvah of saying Shema. Shema Yisrael, Shem Lokeinu, Shem Echad. Every morning and every night we read Shema. And what do we say in the beginning of Shema? We say, Vavted Hashem Lokecha b'chol levavcha u'b'chol nafshecha u'b'chol modecha. We have a mitzvah to love Hashem, our God, with all our hearts, with all our souls. And a person is supposed to think at that time, and I'm willing to give up my life for the sanctity of Hashem's name. That's this pasuk. So far so good? So far it's clear. Along come the commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch over there, and they quote, I don't even know who they're quoting, because it's a Rashi Tevis I'm not familiar with. They quote an earlier commentary that says that we've witnessed Jews who went, be it in the Inquisition or in other times of Jewish history, and were faced with this challenge where they were told they were going to be burnt alive or unless they renege on their faith. And they said, no, we're not going to renege on our faith even at the cost of being burnt alive. And then they were burnt alive and they didn't utter a word. Now, any person who touches something hot yells out. Right? The natural thing that a person does when he touches something that's hot is that he says something. And these people are silent. So he says a fantastic thought, which obviously is not verifiable. He says that if a person is in such a situation, and the person says, I'm willing to give up my life, and I'm willing to do everything, and he really means it, if a person really means it, then he won't feel the fire either. And he says, all those people that were burnt and they didn't say a word, that's because they didn't even feel it. What?
They still died, I guess.
They still died, right?
It's possible that's true, because
it's not the Shulchan Aruch that says it. It's the commentaries on Shulchan Aruch. They're quoting someone, I don't know who. I never saw that before. I happen to have seen it today. I don't even know what to make of it. I don't know. Rabbi Akiva is a giant. You know, Rabbi Akiva has his flesh being peeled off of him, and I think he very much felt it. And he's not yelling, he's saying Shema Yisrael. Okay, Rabbi Akiva, I understand that here you're talking about average people. There were a lot of average people who gave up their lives al Kiddush Hashem. So now they're giants. They're the great luminaries of Jewish history. But I don't know. You know, I would have never said that. But, okay. So we come on to happier things. We're coming to the mitzvahs of the holidays. Shabbos is called Mikra Kodesh, which can mean a day in which we declare holiness. It could also mean a day of gathering of holiness. And that's why on Shabbos and Yom Tov, there is a greater obligation to daven in minyan. One of the ideas of Shabbos and Yom Tov is that we get together with family, that we get together with the community. There was a stupid woman, I don't call people stupid often, but this one deserves it, who sent a letter to the editor, and I don't understand why they printed it. She said, my husband doesn't go to Minyan all week long. And on Shabbos, he goes to Minyan. I don't know what's wrong with him. Well, can't he stay home and watch the kids and help me out on Shabbos? That's the type of Shabbos I'm supposed to have. He's going to go out to Minyan, and I have to be with the kids for those 2 hours all alone without his help. What? I don't know. I didn't read it. It was quoted to me.
I read it.
You ask yourself, lady, don't you understand? The poor guy has no connection to Judaism all week long. He's not going to shul. So he's davening at home. Good for him. But you know, part of Judaism is being a part of the community. If you're going to take away the minyan and Shabbos from him, then who knows if he's where he's going to be holding in 2 years from now. So obviously she doesn't understand that. I feel bad for her. It's worth a lot to be able to go to minyan. Minyan and Shabbos and Yom Tov is something that's very, very, very important. And it's something that sometimes people who are chozel b'tshuva or gerim don't appreciate. We had a shidduch here in Machon Meir a few years ago that was on the verge of engagement. He knew her for quite a while, and they were on the verge of getting engaged. And along came Pesach. And they're holding by getting engaged just before Pesach. And he tells her that he's going to fly out to some place. He has a job right on Chol HaMoed, and he's going to be there the last day of Yom Tov, and he'll fly back after he finishes his job. And she calls me up, and she says, doesn't he understand that Pesach is about being with family? How could he fly out? And when she tried talking to him about it, he said, well, I'll be here the first Yom Tov, I'll be here for the Seder. She said, how much money are you going to make on this that you have to go? He said, well, it's Parnasa, I don't have to go, but what's the big deal? He didn't get it. And she broke off the shidduch over that. And I couldn't argue with her. Because she said, if you're trying to explain to him, and I'm trying to explain to him, and he doesn't get it, that Yom Tov is about being with family, about davening in a shul, about being part of a community, well, what can he tell me? I said, I can't tell you anything. What can I say? You'll explain, I'll explain, and eventually, hopefully, he'll get it. Can I guarantee you that she asked me, and we'll be married 5 years, and then he'll also want to leave me and the kids and go out and do this on a Yom Tov, or take us out there on a Yom Tov? I said, you got to ask him. I can't tell you what. I don't think he will. I think he'll understand it over time, but I can't vouch for that.
So what about people that, instead of leaving the family behind for a job, if they go to a certain kever, not that problematic?
Let each person ask their local Orthodox rabbi. But we're discussing what we're discussing here. Even the name of a Yom Tov is called Moed. Moed could mean a set time. Moed could stem from the word hitva'adut, the time of gathering. Am Yisrael is supposed to get together. According to Nachmanides, there's a biblical obligation to daven b'tzibur on the Yomim Tovim, more than the rest of the year. Because that's part of the concept of a Yom Tov, that we get together, that we go to shul together. I try to choose a shul that has good balei tefillah, that has good chazanim on Yom Tov, so that my children will get used to the tunes of Yom Tov. They'll know this is the tune that you sing the HaMelech on Rosh Hashanah, and this is the tune of the Regalim, and that's important.
Can we say that during the Mudah Shana, like normal all year round, Tfilot are neged Tamidim, therefore they were Korbanot Tzibur. So the Rambam means that since on Regalim we must bring a Korban, therefore we are mechuyav maybe from Doraita to bring it to pray.
Maybe, here, I don't know.
Because the Tamid doesn't need the Tzibur, it's the Kohen, it's all the Mechatz Shekel, so I don't need actively to pray, right?
I don't know. It's not, we have to discuss Ma'amadot, I think that's oversimplifying it. The Torah, when it introduces the holidays, says these are the holidays that you will declare at their set time. So the simple understanding is you will declare it. We do Kiddush, right? We declare when the Yom Tov begins with Kiddush. We declare its culmination, its conclusion with Havdalah, just like we do on Shabbos. We have a tradition that the Torah purposely wrote the word you will declare, Tikra'u Otam, missing a Vav. So it can be read, Tikra'u Atem. You are responsible for the holidays. What does that mean? Shabbos, well, Shabbos comes every 7 days, you like it or not. That's the way God created the world. Every 7 days is a Shabbos. You don't have to give it its holiness. It's here. Yom Tov is not that way. We run the calendar. We have to dedicate the month. We have to have a quarter. We in our shul, we say Yalev Yavo. We make it into Rosh Chodesh, which makes it into the month of Iyar, which makes it into the month of Sivan, which makes it into Shavuos. And that's why we make the blessing in the Musaf on every holiday. We say Mikadesh Yisrael Vazmanim. God gave holiness to the Jewish people and to times. What does that mean? God gave us the capacity to sanctify the times. One of the great strengths of the Jewish people throughout our history was our capacity to give holiness to time. Take yourself, think for a minute of a Jew in a shtetl, somewhere out in Europe. He barely has anything. What does he have? A little bit of beans, a little bit of potatoes. Some of them are half rotten. He could barely get himself a slice of meat for a Yom Tov. And Yom Tov's coming. So what does he do? So he tries to launder his clothing better. He doesn't just light the regular light on Yom Tov. He lights the candelabra. He sets the table better. And he sings with his children. And he doesn't just eat lentils. He makes cholent. What's cholent? Cholent is taking that poor man's beans and potatoes and putting them together and saying, this is something special. It's cholent. It's not what we're eating all week. All week we eat baked beans. On Shabbos we eat cholent. God gave us a gift that we can take time and make it into something special. And part of that gift is the preparations in advance. One is supposed to launder their clothing in anticipation of Yom Tov. One is supposed to take a haircut in anticipation of Yom Tov. One is supposed to take a nap. Come into Yom Tov with strength. And you prepare Divrei Torah. And then the Yom Tov looks differently. And you don't need money in order to make Yom Tov special. You need an attitude. You need a desire. You need preparation. In order for something to be special, you have to prepare and make it special. And throughout our history, we were given that gift. Mikadesh Yisrael Vazmanim. It's not only a halachic concept that we are the ones that sanctify the times. It is also a practical aspect where we're supposed to sanctify the times in the way we treat them. We have the holidays. I want to break for a minute. One of the things that I think you guys should take time to learn is the Jewish months. Take the time. We used to have, this time of year, we used to have a Judaism 101 class. And I think that every one of you should take a Jewish calendar and make yourself notes and memorize the 12 months and memorize which holidays are in each month and what you do on those holidays. Which holiday do we eat matzah in? Which holiday do we sit in the sukkah in? Which holiday do we blow shofar in? Memorize them. And then you'll start having a better feel for the Jewish calendar. Which holiday do we light Hanukkah candles on? Okay. What?
There's a more connection with the cycle.
And then there's more connection with the cycle, right. We'll pause here to be continued. Amir Tzashem tomorrow night.